Been taking us through been taking us through the life of Joseph, showing us pictures of Christ, and I was just going to show us about Christ. And so we began to look at Colossians chapter 1. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 1, we'll try to continue there. First of all, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you saved us, but that you also desired that we know you, Father, know you in a more intimate way. And as such, you've given us your word about who you are and about your Son and who he is and the work that he accomplished there at the cross of Calvary. And Father, we pray that as we look into your word, that as we come face to face with the person of your Son and his work and what you think of him, Father, that it might even alter our opinion of him, that we might hold him higher, that we might be willing to give our lives even more fully to him. Father, I do pray that as we open your word, that you would hide me behind your cross, that your Son might be exalted and glorified, and that your people might be edified. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I look out, I can see right away that there are a lot of people here today who weren't here last Wednesday. And I told you last Wednesday that as you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 to 20, there were really four areas that we see Christ as preeminent or Christ as supreme. And my original intention last Wednesday was to make it through those four areas. But the more I studied, the more notes I got, the more I realized that this is a two-part series. So what we did is we looked at the first two areas. And the first thing that we saw in verses 13 and 14 is that Christ is preeminent in the gospel. Verse 13 says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness," he being God the Father, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." We begin by seeing that God the Father has released us from the domain of darkness, that he has delivered us, that he has set us free from its authority, from its power over us. We were reminded of Scripture how it taught us that we were all held in darkness, that we preferred the darkness because the light only revealed our sinful nature and that we had offended a holy God. We saw how he had plucked us out of that darkness. He had freed us. But we also saw that he didn't just leave us taken out, but still sitting in the neighborhood. The illustration I could think of is, if you look at my good buddy Wesley here, you'll see these bulging muscles and these big biceps. Doesn't take long to figure that he spends more time in the gym than the library. And I go to visit him at Chapel Hill, and you just don't go there after dark. And I go into Chapel Hill after dark, and my car breaks down. I make the mistake of getting out of the car, and all of a sudden I'm swarmed by thugs who are going to beat up this poor, old, fat, pathetic man. And what happens? But praise the Lord, he sends my good buddy Wesley along. And he sees me just about to get pummeled, and he gets out and he does his Incredible Hulk impersonation, and his shirts begin to stretch at the seams, and he just takes these guys out, and he beats them up, and they're laying there in the street, and he says, "Are you okay?" And I say, "Yes." And he gets in his car and says, "See ya." Well, he has delivered me from the threat, but he's left me in the same situation. And we see that that's not where God the Father stopped. He delivered us from the power, from the authority of sin, which held us in bondage. He gave us newness of life in that he brought us into the light of the gospel, into the light of his word. But he didn't leave us there. You know, I might have to look at Wesley and say, "Hey, could you take me and give me some gas, Wesley? At least get me in my car so I can get back home." But we see that he goes a step further. It tells us that he translates us in the King James, or he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's the idea that he has rescued us from this domain of darkness, but he didn't just leave us sitting in this domain of darkness. He's taken us and he's moved us from darkness and planted us into the kingdom of his Son. Well, then we looked at the question of what kind of kingdom do we find ourselves in? And we began to look at what the Father thinks of the Son. And we talked about that phrase where it says that he said in verse 13 that he transferred us the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you were to take that phrase "of his beloved Son" and translate it literally, you see that it means that he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What kingdom do we find ourselves planted into? We find ourselves planted into the kingdom of God's supreme object of love. We find ourselves in the kingdom of the one in whom God the Father takes no greater delight. You remember we went back to the passage in the gospel where we looked and we saw that Christ had taken Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and they saw him there transfigured. And it says that as they looked upon Christ, that his face shone like the sun. And we gave the illustration of one who said he was reading this passage and it happened to be on the beach and the sun was coming up. And as he first looked at it, it was this beautiful orange glow, and he continued to look at it, and it started as a small bright spot, but before you knew it, he could no longer stare directly at the sun because its brightness was too much to take in. He had to turn away. But we find here that they make a wrong assumption. As they see the Lord, they see Moses and Elijah, and they says, "This is great. We should stay here. We should make a tabernacle for each of you." But God the Father spoke up from heaven and in essence said, "This is my delight. It's not my delight in Moses. It's not my delight in Elijah. But my delight is on my Son. He is the one whom I love." And John Piper said this, "When God declares openly that he loves his Son, he gives a visual demonstration of his Son's unimaginable glory. His face shone like the sun. His garments became translucent with light, and the disciples fell on their faces. The point is not merely that humans should stand in awe of such glory, but here's the phrase that I want us to hang on to, but that God himself takes full pleasure in the radiance of his Son. He reveals him in blinding light and says, 'This is my delight.'" It wasn't that we would bow down in awe, but rather that we would see that the delight of the Father was the Son. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then we saw how once we find ourselves there, we find ourselves as being redeemed. And we saw that it wasn't that a payment was due to Satan for our sins, but rather that judgment had to be paid. We had offended a holy and righteous God, and judgment had to be paid. There was a ransom due, and it wasn't to Satan, but it was to God the Father. And we see that Christ, having all the sins of the world nailed to the cross, has paid the ransom in full. He sat down at the right hand of God Almighty, never to be mentioned again. But we also saw us there with our debts canceled, redeemed. The ransom has been paid. The judgment's never to be mentioned again. But the debt has been canceled out. It's the picture of when you make that last payment on the mortgage and the note is handed to you and you tear it up and it's never to be mentioned again. It's gone. It's done away with. We find ourselves that Christ is preeminent in the gospel. We mentioned the thought that there are many emblems which we could associate with Christianity. It could be a dove, it could be a fish, it could be a cross. You know, I always find it interesting that you can watch people doing all kinds of gross immorality on TV with a cross hanging around their neck. But we saw the point that Christ is central to the gospel. You take Christ out of the gospel, those emblems are worthless. They mean nothing. But Christ is the focus. He is the one who is the Son of the Father's love. He is the one who has redeemed us and forgiven us. And it's his kingdom where we find ourselves. But we also saw that Christ was preeminent in creation, that it was by him, for him, and through him. We saw that he is the very image, or as the word in the Greek is, the icon, the reproduction, the exact replica of God the Father, whom no man has seen. But we also see in John that Christ has made him known. He is the exact image, the exact replica, the firstborn of creation, that he might be before all things. He is the heir of all things. We saw that it was for him, by him, and through him. He is preeminent in creation. But hopefully tonight, we're going to finish with the last two. That he is preeminent in the body, or that he is supreme in the body, and that he is central or preeminent to God the Father. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. "He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." He is the head. That word head can basically mean the source, the origin, the leader, or the ruler. Christ, in essence, is the source of the church and that it all comes from Him. Christ, in essence, is the origin of this body called the church and that He is its founder. Christ is the leader or the ruler and that we find that we are a people called to Him, redeemed unto Him, as we're going to see later, that we might be zealous for good deeds, that we might bring glory and honor to the Father. We take our direction from Him. It's not from man. Christ, we're going to begin by looking, is the origin of the body. Just as we saw that He was central to the gospel, that He was central to creation, He is central to the body. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And here's the point. "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Well, this strange creature, or as Paul refers to it here in the book of Colossians, this mystery known as the church, known as the body of Christ, it came about for the person of Christ. He redeemed us that we might be a people of His possession, zealous for good deeds. We read earlier in Titus chapter 1 where he says Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He goes on and says that they're detestable, disobedient. And then he says this, worthless for any good deed. That was the point. Outside of Christ, held in the domain of darkness, we were detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. But inside of Christ, what do we find? That He has redeemed us for Himself. That what? That we might be a people zealous for good deeds, bringing glory and honor to Him. We have our beginning, our origin in the work of Christ. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both He who sanctifies and those who sanctify are all one." Here we see the writer of Hebrews refers to Christ as what? The author, the originator of salvation. He is preeminent in the body. We are a people for Him, created by Him. He is our source, our origin. Before Him, we were just dead in dead works, marked out for destruction and doom. But in Him, we find ourselves as a group of people who are redeemed, brought near to the person of God by the blood of Christ. And we are bought for the purpose of creating this mysterious body which is zealous for good deeds, seeking to bring honor and glory to the One who has created us. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Colossians chapter 1. He says, "That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known that what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and to proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that He may present every man complete in Christ." The goal is this group of believers, this mystery, and we go and we can see the mystery clearly identified as to what it is in Ephesians 3:3, where we read that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His body, apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then this, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is this mystery? Well, the Jews took a lot of pride in the fact that God had chose to dwell with them. They took a lot of pride in the fact that God chose them as His people. They thought that when the kingdom come back, it was going to be a kingdom of glory, a kingdom of might, and that they were just going to be taken up, and because God had just chosen to bless them with His presence, that they would be the natural recipients. But we see this mystery that all, the Gentiles and the Jew alike, would come into this mysterious body, the body of Christ, as those who would have our sins forgiven. But again, we see time and time that we were bought, purchased, redeemed in Christ so that our leader, our ruler, might lead us in good deeds for Him, that we might bring glory and honor to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light." Who has called us into this body? Whom are we called into this body for? And to whom are we to bring honor and glory to? It's Christ. Christ is the head of the body. The body was created for Him and by His works and for Him and for His glory and for His honor. Even when we see the scene in heaven that the saints and the angels will bow down and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Christ is the supreme object. He is the preeminent object. He is not only the desire and the central figure in the gospel. He is not only the central and preeminent figure in creation, but He is central and preeminent in the body. We see in Colossians 1, verse 18, it says, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." And Paul doesn't leave any doubt as to why this is the case. What does he say? "So that He Himself might come to have first place in everything." Who is the leader of the church? Who is preeminent? It's Christ. Adam Clark says this, "Jesus Christ is not only the first who rose from the dead to die no more, but He is the first fruits of human beings, for as surely as the first fruits were an indication and a pledge of the harvest, so surely was the resurrection of Christ the proof that all mankind should have a resurrection from the dead." Christ is the first man to come from the dead and sin to never have power over Him. We know that as we look into Scripture, we see many who were raised from the dead. He obviously wasn't the first raised from the dead, but He was the first fruits of those whose place, whose home is in heaven. He is the first fruits of those who were never to be bound by sin. We see that Christ is preeminent. Came across a good story about D.L. Moody, and there are many good stories about D.L. Moody. It said that in 1893, the World's Columbian Exposition, and this is kind of like a World's Fair, but the idea was that all the participating nations could come and put up booths, and they could tell you the great things about their country, and they could show you what made them unique and what made you might want to come to their country or invest in their country. And one exposition or one exhibit was what was called the World's Parliament of Religions. In 1893, an adult could give them two quarters and get into this. 21.5 million people came to this. D.L. Moody rented churches, tents, everything he could find, and he set them up all around the exposition. Well, he didn't set up churches, but the ones around it, he held things there to share the gospel. And many of D.L. Moody's friends and companions would say, "Look, this World Parliament of Religion, the whole point is that all these different countries could come and say, 'See, Buddha's the best. Buddha is really the leader.'" They could all come and say, "See, there really is no God." They could all come and show whatever their religion is and say, "This is how it's the best." Well, many of Moody's friends said, "You should take this opportunity when these people come out to show how all these religions are false and how only Christianity is true." Moody refused to do that. Moody said this. Moody said that what I want to do is to present the gospel of Christ and to show Christ so attractive from the Word of God that people can't help but come to Him. To this day, they say, to the end of His life, that was the most productive evangelistic campaign in His ministry. Well, the logical thing was, show how this is not true. Moody said, "No, I'm going to show Christ." Why? Because all we have to do is just to look at our Bibles a little bit and to see that the whole thing from cover to cover is Christ.
Christ is the supreme object of the gospel. Christ is the supreme object of creation. For him, by him, through him. He's the supreme object of the body, the church, and that he is the one who has delivered us. It is for him we were ransomed back. It's for him that we come here. It's for him that we meet. It's for him that we go to work. It's for him everything. The body is for and about Christ. Christ is preeminent. One of my pet peeves, and Ruthie often has to say, calm down, honey, is I can't stand to hear someone say, oh, well, that's so-and-so's church, isn't it? Isn't that Jeff Johnson's church? No, it's not. Jeff Johnson, yes, he's pretty active in the church. He's a pretty critical player in the church. Well, that's Steve Andrews' church. No, it's not. Steve's pretty central to this church. I mean, he's very useful, but do you think that this would stop if Steve wasn't here? I don't think so. If the Lord had a desire for a work to be here in Reedsville, it would occur whether these four yielded or not. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. Do you think if Jeff wanted to come start a work here and Jan was against it so they didn't come, that it would have kept, it just wouldn't come. It just wouldn't have happened. The Lord wouldn't have started to work here. No, it is Christ's body. Christ has chosen to do something here in Reedsville. Man has come along for the ride. We have come along for the enjoyment. We have come along that we might see glory and honor come to him and we might be made rich through it. That's the purpose. It irritates me to death because people today in Christianity want to shop for a church like they're shopping for a car. Well, they didn't do this for me. Well, they didn't have this. Well, the idea is I like Christianity, and if I can find one with all the right amenities, if everything is just perfect for me, if I get taught, if I have Friday outings where someone will watch my child, if we can sing the right kind of music, well, then I'll settle down. It's silly. I see nowhere that that's the purpose of the body. Now, it's great if we can enjoy song. It's great enjoying fellowship. I would love, and I think it's a great idea, if somebody wanted to watch all the young couple's kids once a month while we could go out and get our hair to start going back in. That's great. But if you don't do it, I'm not leaving. That's not the purpose. Christ is the purpose. And when it comes down to it, we have to ask ourselves, where is Christ preeminent? And I tell you what, if truth's being taught and Christ is preeminent and the word is being held to, I can be happy. Because that's where I want to be, is where Christ is the head. We begin to see some interesting trends coming forth here in this passage. We dealt with it where it said that he was the firstborn of creation. We talked how the cults want to use this to say, well, see, he was actually born. And hopefully we showed how that was wrong. But then we see what? The firstborn of the dead. There's a strong theme, folks. Paul is trying to say that Christ is first. Why was he the firstborn of creation? That he might be before all things. Why is he the firstborn from the dead? That he might be preeminent. That's the purpose. Who do you think God's consumed with? He's consumed with his Son. He's consumed with the glory and the honor of his Son. And we should be the same. That should be our desire as those who find ourselves blood-bought, plucked as a brand from hell. That's where we should find ourselves, being consumed with the person of Christ. We also see something neat about his relationships. We see his relationship to sinners, in that who was first in the gospel. He's preeminent. We see his relationship in creation, in that he's preeminent. We see his relationship with a body, in that he's preeminent. And then we're going to see now his relationship to the Father. Verse 19 said, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." You remember last time we did that exercise in all, and then we walked away and we said, what do you think Christ created? All things. Well, was it heaven? Yeah, heaven and earth. It was all things. Well, now we see that it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him.
We remember as we look back, as we saw that Christ was the image of God, we remember as Philip would say, just show us the Father. Just show him to us and we'll be satisfied. And we saw how Christ responded, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. We saw how Christ is the exact image of the Father, the replica of the Father. And as we see Christ, we see the Father. We see that as the Father looked down upon him, that he was his supreme object of love, his supreme pleasure. And we also see as we look in Scripture that the Father could find no fault with him. We can look through Scripture and we can look at all that man had to say, and man could find no fault with him. But what did man say? What was man's concern? Well, he makes himself out to be God. Well, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It doesn't become hard to understand why he made himself out to be the Father or to be God, because he is the exact replica or image of God. Man could find no fault, but more significantly, God the Father could find no fault. It was the Father's pleasure was in his Son. In John 17, 26, we read, and I have made thy name known to them. This is Christ praying to the Father. He says, I have made thy name known to them, and I will make it known, and here's the purpose, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. There's no doubt that the Father loved the Son, that the Father could find no fault in the Son, that the Son was the supreme object of the Father's pleasure. It just wasn't that he was the supreme object of his love. You know, we can love our children, can't we? We can love our children beyond all other love, but they can be our greatest heartbreak. We can see them do things that displease us. We can see them do things that we know is going to bring them harm, and it can bring us the greatest heartache. There's no pleasure, but yet they're our greatest object of love. But yet we know that Christ was not only the Father's greatest object of love, but he was his greatest pleasure. You guys should have seen it. Went to this wedding, drove 2,000 miles to see Jerry glow like a lamp. And it may have just been the combined glow. It was funny because we did this thing at the rehearsal dinner where everybody talks about the couples. And I think you had just everybody around there ready to talk. And Jerry began by saying, you can't say anything mean. Yes, he did. Steve? The essence was, you can't say anything mean. The Father doesn't have to say, don't say anything mean about my Son. Well, there was a slow lull. And as everybody recircled the wagon, came at this thing from a different angle, we began to come up with things to say about Wayne and Hillary. But you should have seen Jerry as he began to talk about his love for Wayne. You know, he obviously began to talk about Lauren as well. But he said, you know, obviously this was Wayne's day. So he talked about Wayne. He talked about the pleasure he had in Wayne, the pleasure in seeing Wayne have such a desire for the Word of God, in having these conversations about the person of God and the person of Christ, the pleasure that it brought him. God the Father looks upon the supreme object of his love and sees his exact replica. He sees his perfect companion. He sees the one who always did his will. He sees the one who woke every morning to hear him. There was never a time when God the Father took no pleasure in the Son. There's only one time I can think that that may have even been close. And that's when the sin of the world was laid upon him. And this time was so dark that he refused to let you and I look in upon it. He says, okay, man, you've done your best. You've did the cat of nine tails. You've hung him on a cross. You've pierced his side. But I'm going to judge him in darkness. I can't imagine the torment between God the Father and God the Son, whom we know that God the Father is equally the supreme object of the Son's pleasure. These two that had this perfect relationship, and it was broken. While he was judged for my sin, for your sin, that he might redeem us to him. A people zealous for his own good deed. Why would you think that God the Father would go through that if it was not to see us all stand up and to talk about the worth of his Son?
to talk about the beauty of his son. I guarantee you it wasn't so that we could come together and decide and make ways that we could just be a little more happy in our church life. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose is him. What's the purpose in going out and witnessing? Yes, it's good to see lost souls come to see, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but what's the point in bringing more lost souls to Christ? More voices to sing his praises. More voices to shout his glories from the mountaintops. Because we know in Scripture that if we don't do it, the rocks will. He is the object. Matthew 3:17 says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Matthew 12:18, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Colossians 2:9, we see, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." God the Father had no problem stepping aside and allowing the fullness to dwell in his Son. No problem in hearing us praise him. No problems whatsoever. And as we think about their relationship from eternity's past, as the exact image, the exact replica, it's not hard to understand how he could be satisfied to see the fullness of the Godhead upon him. But here it says in Colossians 2:9 that the fullness dwelt in him bodily. There's a man in heaven, the God-man. There's a man seated at the right hand of God Almighty with pierced hands and pierced sides. There's a man who sits there offering forgiveness and salvation to us. We read in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." What's the application? Where do we go from here? I want to read you a little quote again from The Pleasures of God by John Piper, page 44 and 45, if you happen to have it with you. He says, "Let us then stand in awe of this great God, and let us turn from all trivial resentments and fleeting pleasures and petty pursuits of materialism and merely human spirituality, and let us be caught up into the gladness that God has in the glory of his Son, who is the radiance and the image of his Father. There is coming a day when the very pleasure that the Father has in the Son will be in us and will be our own pleasure. May God's enjoyment of God, unbounded and everlasting, flow into us even now by the Holy Spirit. This is our glory and our joy, that millions exchange their glory for that which does not profit is an appalling thing." Jeremiah 2, verses 12 to 13. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He goes on to say that there's only one lasting fountain. And we remember as Christ came to that woman at the well, he said that he was the water that would never leave her thirsty. He is our only satisfaction. We talked about as Christ was central to the gospel, that he gives us fullness. That it's only in yielding to him that we find significance and meaning. But why can we be so pleased with mediocre Christianity? Why can we be so pleased with merely knowing the Lord somewhat? How do we get so caught up in it? You know, as I thought about this, this world that we live in is really a me world. I got to pay the gas bill. I got to pay the mortgage. Got to pay the car insurance. Got to feed the kids. Got to do this. I got to do this. I got to go to work. I got to go to church. I got to preach tonight. You know that? I got to preach tonight. I got to. Oh, yeah, and Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme in my life. And that's right. I believe that. But how do I live it? How do I show that Christ is preeminent in my home? How do we, as this local body of believers, show that Christ is the most important person here at Reesville Bible Chapel? How do we as couples, as married couples, show that Christ is the most important thing in our relationship? How do we do this? When we're at work, how do we show that even though I'm working for someone else, that it's to Christ's honor and glory? How do we show that? I don't know the answer. I think it's something that we all have to ask ourselves, but I think it's worth asking. I don't think Christ or God the Father is happy with mediocrity. I don't think that's what he wanted. I don't think Jerry would have been pleased if we'd all stood up and said, yeah, you know, Wayne's okay. Yeah, I like him. I mean, good on you. Glad you got married. Have a nice day. He wanted to hear good things. But he had to make that little thing. Don't say anything mean. God the Father doesn't have to do that. There is no reason whatsoever, as we compare Christ to everything this world has, as we compare Christ to everything that we could come up with as a local group, there's no reason that we would ever find anything better than him. So why are we so willing? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we just have to come before you. And I know that even though I don't know the heart of everyone here, I can confidently say that none of us have loved you as we should. That none of us have made you preeminent in our lives in every aspect as we should. Father, we're so tempted to get small glimpses of who you are and just be satisfied with that. Father, how we know that as we gaze into the person of your Son, as we gaze into that finished work, as we gaze into him supreme, our love and our joy only grows. Father, all the things of this world which are fleeting and passing away, which will be burned up with a fervent heat, they don't bring us the joy. They don't bring us the fullness that being consumed with the person of your Son can. Father, we know that it's for him, by him, and through him that we were created. That it's for him, by him, and through him that we were redeemed. And it's that we might be zealous for him, that we might seek to praise him, that we might seek to see him honored and glorified in all that we do. Father, I just pray that you would guard each one of us. Guard us from making this man's church. Guard us from making our homes man's homes. And keep it where Christ is supreme. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.